I once heard former BYU president Ernest L. Wilkinson talk about an astute business leader who had built up a successful family business. As the man grew older, he turned the family company over to his adult sons, who ultimately frittered away the father's fortune by their ineptness and mismanagement. As President Wilkinson reflected on this family's sagging fortunes, he said philosophically, "A rich man's son is seldom a rich man's father." Consider that line again. "A rich man's son," he said, "is seldom a rich man's father," meaning that the children of successful parents sometimes fail to develop the qualities of discipline, self-reliance, ingenuity that helped make their parents' achievements possible. Ironically, this second-generation weakness can flow directly from the very success of the original parents. What the parents earn through great effort may simply be handed to their children in a way that inhibits the children from learning the skills and the attitudes they need to make their independent mark in life. But Rex and Janet Lee are this year enjoying the blessings of watching their children match their own accomplishments by virtue of the children's own merits. In their case, the children of decent and successful parents are well on their way to becoming decent and successful parents themselves, and that's a tribute to both generations. One of those children is our BYUSA president, Mike Lee, who just spoke to us. Another of the Lee children, Tom, has just been selected by U.S. Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas to be his law clerk for the court's 1994-95 term. Of the three oldest Lee children, Diana and Wendy have already graduated from BYU. Stephanie is a junior at BYU currently, and I'm told will surely graduate within 4 years from the time of her beginning. To be selected by one's peers as student body president or to be selected as a Supreme Court clerk is either one noteworthy, but in both cases, Tom and Mike had a good role model. President Rex E. Lee was student body president himself at BYU in his student days here and then went on to be a law clerk for Justice Byron White at the Supreme Court. He must be feeling a father's special brand of fulfillment in seeing his two sons so literally follow in his footsteps. President Lee's been serving in his present position at BYU since 1989. Prior to that time, he had served in the Reagan administration as Solicitor General of the United States. He is also a former stake president in a BYU student stake and was the founding dean of the BYU Law School, which this year celebrates the 20th anniversary of the admission of its first class in 1973. We'll now hear from President Lee.
Janet has announced a principle that is both straightforward and important. Over this coming school year, every one of you is going to experience some disappointments and some setbacks. Some of them will be rather profound and laden with sorrow. But we can learn and grow from these sorrow-laden experiences if we will resolve to do so. For my part, I propose to discuss two related propositions that I believe follow as corollaries to the basic premise that we can learn from our mistakes. But first, with regard to the basic principle, let me tell you of an experience in which I personally learned from a mistake. Now, the general lesson that I learned from this mistake concerns the importance of preparation. And more particularly, I learned that when you argue a case in the United States Supreme Court, you can never prepare too much. One of the customs in the Supreme Court is that lawyers arguing cases for the government always appear in a formal attire called a morning suit. Really sharp looking. It consists of striped pants, a vest, and a swallowtail coat. I bought such a suit from a fellow who left Solicitor General's office at about the time I joined it. He was about my size, but a little bigger around the middle. And following my first argument, Janet told me that she thought my argument was all right, but that my hair kept falling down my eyes and my pants were baggy. And she told me to bring the pants home so she could fix them. My next argument a month later involved an important constitutional issue, citizen and taxpayer standing to bring constitutional challenges in federal courts. The morning of the argument, as I was changing into my government lawyer uniform, I was trying, as I always do, to anticipate the questions that I might be asked. And I remembered that Justice Harlan, in a dissenting opinion in a case called Plast versus Cohen, had suggested what he characterized as a possible Hofeldian analysis that might be applicable to this citizen standing issue. But I didn't remember precisely what he had said, and my first inclination was to reread that opinion before I went to court. But then I said to myself, no, it's just an abstract theory in the dissenting opinion. No subsequent opinion has even acknowledged it, and the briefs don't discuss it. Nobody's going to ask me about it. And besides, I need the extra time to apply some safety pins to my pants and comb my hair just right and then spray it. Fact is, I'd forgotten to take the pants home to Jen for alterations. It was not until after my argument time had expired and my red light was on and I was in the process of sitting down that Justice Stevens said, "By the way, Mr. Solicitor General, what is your view of Justice Harlan's theory in Flast versus Cohen? There may be a Hofeldian analysis applicable to the citizen standing issue." Well, if you read the transcript of my answer to that question, it will remind you of a high foul ball hit back behind home plate and out of play. The batter was not put out, but no runners advanced. And then, of course, when I got back to my office, the first thing I did was to read Justice Harlan's opinion, something I should have done 2 hours earlier. And you can imagine my dismay when I discovered that Justice Stevens' question was a home run ball, which I should have hit out of the park. But all was not lost. Three separate people came up to me right after that argument and told me how nice my hair looked and how well my pants fit. The first corollary that I'd like to discuss with you this morning is that we can learn not only from our mistakes, but also from a willingness to attempt something at which we are not particularly skilled or experienced. The experience of missionaries learning a new language is familiar to so many of us. One of the most valuable attributes for a new missionary or anyone else attempting to learn a second language is a simple willingness to do his or her best, even when the inevitable consequence, at least for the first few months, will be a form of communication that ranges all the way from the incomprehensible to the embarrassing. One of my companions learned very quickly and very effectively the difference between the Spanish phrases yo sé and yo soy. What he meant to say to our investigator family was, yo sé que José Smith es un profeta de Dios. I know that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. In one of those totally unexplainable circumstances, the word he in fact pronounced with great confidence were, yo soy José Smith, un profeta de Dios. After the cottage meeting, I informed him very gently that he had testified he was Joseph Smith. Incidentally, the members of that family were very impressed. Earlier in my mission, when I was a very, very new junior companion, I had made an even worse mistake. When I attempted to apologize for a young woman for having embarrassed her. Yeah. After the meeting, my senior companion told me what I had in fact said. And I assure you that I will never forget that out of the many Spanish phrases that are capable of expressing the concept embarrassed, one of them is not embarazada, which means pregnant. About a month ago, Janet and I visited in Santa Monica, California, with one of the most remarkable people we have ever met. Bill Hobson is not a member of the LDS Church, but he's very impressed by the church and also our university. He's in his 80s, And a few years ago, he suffered a stroke which affected his speech so severely that his doctors said he would never be able to speak again. In fact, he can speak. And after visiting with him, I think I know why. At one point, he told us how highly he thought of our college. He then added that he knew there was another word more correct than college as applied to our school. But interestingly enough, the other word was one he could not say. When Janet responded, "Is the word university?" his entire countenance became radiant. "Yes," he said, "that's it. I can't say that word, but that's it." Our newly found friend, Bill Hobson, is the perfect example of this first corollary to Janet's general principle about learning from our mistakes. He is able to communicate so effectively now in spite of his stroke because he has a willingness and a desire to do so. Whether it's a missionary struggling with a new language or a Bill Hobson grappling with his own English language after his physical setback, we can learn not only from our mistakes, but also from engaging in activities that might carry the risk of mistakes. And both are wrapped up in the same package with opportunities for learning, growth, and improvement. Now, my second corollary deals with a particular kind of mistake called transgression. In this context also, we can learn from our errors. But the difference is that when the error fits in the category of transgression, we should not deliberately make mistakes or even enter into risky circumstances or activities likely to lead to mistakes because of opportunities to learn and grow from them. Consider, for example, the cases of Paul and Alma. We know them mainly because of their great spiritual strengths. They're even more memorable because of another common feature: mistakes made before their miraculous turnarounds and because of the contrast in their lives before and after those turnarounds. I cannot think of any examples, either in scriptural or other history, of persons for whom the before and after disparity was as great. Nothing could be lower than the depths to which each had sunk during his extended mistake period, and nothing could be greater than the heights to which each rose after he discovered the mistake, learned from it, and changed his life to conform with what he had learned. Try to imagine, to recreate in your own mind how each of them must have felt immediately after he was informed of his wrongdoing. How would you feel if you'd received the devastatingly chastising question, either by the Savior himself, as in Paul's case, "Why persecutest thou me?" Or by an angel in Alma's, "Why persecutest thou the church of God?" In both cases, the direct heavenly verbal scolding was accompanied by severe physical consequences. Paul was stricken blind for 3 days, and Alma lost the use of his mouth and his limbs for 2 days and 2 nights. It's hard to say who must have felt worse. Alma, because he knew that his mistake had affected not only his relationship with his heavenly father, but with his earthly father as well. Or Paul, because he'd inflicted actual physical harm on those who believed in Christ. Each knew that his transgression was so serious that heavenly intervention was warranted to stop it. What possible circumstance could be worse? What possible mistake could be more serious? Lesser persons would have simply given up. Not so with Paul and Alma. Both raised themselves up from those great depths to become among the most prominent figures in the Book of Mormon and the New Testament. And now my point. While it is true that Paul and Alma grew greatly as they learned from and corrected earlier mistakes, this surely does not mean that we should deliberately make mistakes in the first place or put ourselves into mistake-laden opportunities. There will be adequate opportunities for unavoidable error and disappointment. We need not reach out affirmatively to create them. And if we could talk to Paul and Alma, for example, they would surely tell us that their lives would have been better and happier if they had never faltered. Same is true of the prodigal son. He is the dominant figure that emerges from the account in the 15th chapter of Luke, and he deserves the notoriety that he gets because he learned from his mistake and apparently turned his life around. But I submit that the better role model, the one who chose the better course and whom we should strive to emulate, is the prodigal son's brother. By following his path rather than that of the prodigal son, we may not get front page coverage, but we will save ourselves a lot of agony. And once again, I'm confident that if we could interview the prodigal son himself, he would agree. Eating corn husks just isn't all that great. In conclusion, I'd like to return now to Janet's fundamental principle, unadorned by corollaries, that we can learn from our mistakes. And particularly, I'd like to recount for you what I learned 20 years ago, almost to this day, from one of my great heroes and role models, Harold B. Lee. On September 11, 1973, following the last devotional address he ever gave at this university and about 3 months before his untimely death, President Lee gathered together a group of BYU administrators. I qualified because I was the dean of the law school. And he talked to us for about an hour regarding some of the principles of leadership he had learned over the course of his life. He did this by telling us about a dozen stories. The stories fascinated me, as did the conclusions he drew from them. But it wasn't until a couple of days later that Elder Oaks, then president of the university, pointed out something that I had not realized. Every one of President Lee's stories revolved around a mistake that he had made at some phase of his life. Let me briefly tell you one example that I remember best. As many of you may know, President Lee was a great admirer of President J. Reuben Clark. And prior to being called as a general authority, Brother Lee served as managing director of the Church Welfare Program. On that day in 1973, when he spoke to the BYU administrators, he told us how frustrated he had become while serving his welfare position because of a lack of cooperation by employees in another church office. And then, shortly after his call, as a member of the Council of the Twelve, he said to his mentor, President Clark, "Now that I'm one of the Twelve, do you suppose I can get some response from those people in such and such an office?" President Clark's response, as presently reported that day, was, "Yes, my boy, now that you hold the whip hand, there is a great temptation to use it, but you must never do that." For me, that story bore a powerful message about respect for the use of power and the mistakes that can be made in its misuse. But perhaps even more important, the entire collection of stories that President Lee reviewed that day illustrate the powerful potential for the sons and daughters of God, be they prophets, ancient or modern, or visiting teachers, or anyone else, to learn, to grow, and assist others to learn and grow from the mistakes that are the inevitable consequences of life on this planet. We have before us a wonderful school year. It has the potential to be one of the best of your lives. For many, many of you, it will be. But inevitably, it will be a year in which every one of you, and I say that advisedly, every one of you will make some mistakes and will suffer some disappointments and discouragements. For some of you, these will be large and overwhelming. For others, not so large. Will each of you resolve with me this morning that whether large or small, when those mistakes are made, when those setbacks occur, you will prove yourself to be greater than they, that you will weather the storm, take your lumps, shed your tears, Even say a few if onlys, if that helps. And then pick yourself up and ask, now what have I learned from this? And how can I come out of this particular windstorm a better and stronger person because I've had to go through it? It is because I care for each of you that I want you to make this promise. And I, in turn, give you a promise that you will come out of it a greater, wiser, and better person. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.